Acts chapter 8 this morning. We very often form very simple pictures in our minds of how God works. That's important because we humans are very simple-minded creatures. Compared with the complexity of God, He has to make Himself simple to us. And so we get some very simple little rules or statements that we think summarize how God operates. For example, we think God blesses those He loves, and He brings hardship on unbelievers who don't love Him. So if you're a believer, God will take care of you. If you're an unbeliever, God won't take care of you. And that's an important principle. But sometimes in His wisdom and sovereignty, God doesn't work that way. Sometimes God brings hardship on those whom He loves in order to accomplish His purposes. Another example of a simple little rule. We say, if I want to be a Christian, all I have to do is believe what the Bible says about Jesus Christ, and then I'll be a believer. I'll be a Christian. And there's an important truth there, that salvation is by faith alone. And yet, there are ways that you can believe that will not save you. It's possible to be a believer and not be a Christian. And again, that upsets our very simple picture of how God operates. When we hear ideas like this, you may be thinking in your mind, well, boy, that's not fair. Yeah. It's not fair for God to sometimes not be nice to the Christians, sometimes to treat the Christians badly. It's not fair for God to say you've got to believe to be saved, but then if you believe, you're not saved. This isn't fair. But of course, when we think that way, we are simply demonstrating the sinfulness of our own hearts. Paul writes in Romans, let God be true, but every man a liar. Our picture of God in our minds is not what governs Him. He is governed by His own sovereign character. And occasionally the Scriptures remind us that the simple little formulas that most of the time describe how God works may not always be true. That's what we're going to find in Acts chapter 8. This is a passage about letting God be true. It challenges some of our simple-minded assumptions about how the world works. Let's read the first five verses here. Saul was consenting unto his, that is, Stephen's, death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And then for about the next 20 verses, we have the story of Philip's ministry in Samaria. Now, just so you have the overall sweep of things, let's skip on down to verse 25. They, that is the apostles, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise, and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. So what we have in this chapter is three pieces, three stories. First of all, in the first four verses, there is the record of the outbreak of persecution against the church. The believers were scattered everywhere. As they went, they preached. And then we have two specific pictures of that preaching by Philip. First of all, in the first half of the chapter, he preaches in Samaria. And then in the second half of the chapter, he preaches to this eunuch from Ethiopia, which is a country south of Egypt in Africa. Still there, very ancient country. Now, I'd like to consider these three sections. We won't consider all three today, probably. We'll just consider the first and at least part of the second. As the gospel spreads further afield, up till now, the gospel has been preached to Jews. In going to Samaria, we're going a step beyond that because the Samaritans were sort of halfway Jews. They thought of themselves as Jews, but the Jews in Jerusalem didn't think of them as Jews. So this is halfway out of the Jewish mold. And when you get to the Ethiopian eunuch, according to the Old Testament, according to Deuteronomy 23, he was not eligible to become a Jew because he was a eunuch. And eunuchs could not convert to Judaism. So if I ask you the question, who is the first Gentile convert? If you tell me Cornelius, you'll be wrong. First Gentile convert is the eunuch. Now, it didn't make as much of a splash in the early church because Philip didn't go back to Jerusalem and say, guess what, gang? I just baptized a Gentile. If he had, there would have been a real storm around it. And when Peter baptized the Gentile in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius, there was a real storm around it. But the first Gentile converted to Christianity without becoming a Jew first is this Ethiopian. He was very sympathetic with Jewish faith. He had gone to Jerusalem to participate in the temple activities to the extent he could, but he could not proselytize because of his physical condition. And so he really is the first Gentile Christian. Now, both of these stories, the story of Philip and Samaria, and the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, contain loud echoes of an Old Testament passage. Remember last week we looked at the story of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite and King Ahab, and we saw that Luke had used that story to emphasize certain points in chapter 7, how Stephen was like Naboth, who was stoned to death over a false accusation to satisfy the power structure of the day that was corrupt and apostate. Well, in the same way, Luke picks up 2 Kings chapter 5 to develop these two stories. 2 Kings chapter 5 is the story of Naaman the Syrian and Gehazi, the servant of Elisha. So as we go through these stories, we'll expound them in comparison with that Old Testament story. And we'll see what the point of that is as we get to it. First of all, let's go back to the first five verses of the chapter. The great persecution that broke out upon the death of Stephen. In chapter 1, the Lord instructed the disciples, told them, prophesied to them, that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Up till now, the church has been centered in Jerusalem. It's sort of been stuck in one place. How will they move out? The Lord hadn't commanded them to go. He just said, you will be. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Of course, back in the Gospels, he had commanded them. He had said, go into all the world. But in Acts, he just said, this is going to happen. How does it happen? How does the church move out? Well, in chapter 8, verse 1, we learn how it happens. At that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. That's really a summary of the next four verses. What happened? Great persecution. Not a mild persecution. This is not a 5-cent persecution. This is a $5 persecution. This is a high-intensity persecution. Look at verse 3 for the amplification of great persecution. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church. He sought to ruin the church, to destroy it. And what did he do? First of all, he entered into every house. He tried to figure out where the Christians were meeting. Now, beginning of the school year, we put ads in the paper and put out phone numbers to tell people where to get in touch with us. Well, if their Saul had been around, he'd be looking up that phone number. He'd get a hold of the directories from the phone company that lets you go from phone numbers to addresses. He'd find out where we lived. He'd come knocking on our doors. He'd come into our homes as Christians. Second thing he did was to hail men and women. Now, language has changed a bit in the last 400 years. If I tell you that we're going to hail men and women, that means I'm going to call them. I'm going to yell to them. This is an old version of the word to haul. You've heard of hauling luggage or hauling cargo around. What Paul did was to haul men and women and grab a hold of them physically and drag them out of their homes. And once he had them out of home, he took them to court and ended up by putting them in prison, committed them to prison. Sometimes when we read the New Testament, we think, wouldn't it be exciting to live in the New Testament era, in the first century? Well, when I read a passage like this, I think, maybe I'm happy not to live in the first century. That's a pretty hard time to live. This is fairly severe persecution. Imagine people breaking into your private home, laying hold on you bodily, dragging you out, and throwing you into jail because you're a Christian. Where is the loving God who blesses his people and takes care of his children? Well, when did this happen? Verse 1 says, it happened at this time, at that time, at the time of Stephen's persecution. And that's amplified in verse 2. Devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. And, Paul later wrote that when one member of the body suffers, the whole body suffers with it. Imagine how the church felt when Stephen was put to death. And it wasn't. This was not a secret burial. There was great lamentation. Devout men went to get his body. The leaders in the assembly went to get his body. They buried him. The church was weeping and mourning. How could this possibly happen, Lord? You let that wonderful Stephen, this man full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, you allowed him to be put to death in such an unjust and cruel fashion. And then, what's the next thing that happens? Saul, having had his lamp lit by the persecution of Stephen, starts breaking into your houses and grabbing hold of you too. And how do you think he would feel toward God about this time? Lord, this is not the way it's supposed to work. We believe in you, you're supposed to bless us now. And instead, all of a sudden, life gets really, really unpleasant. But there is a purpose for it. Verse 1 says, they were all scattered abroad. And that's amplified in verses 4 and 5. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Evangelizing is the term here. They went everywhere spreading the gospel, telling people that they were sinners, that Christ had come to die and rise again to give everlasting life to everyone who would trust in him, and inviting people to believe on him. All of those who were scattered were preaching the word. It wasn't just the preachers in the group that were preaching the word. They that were scattered abroad went everywhere. And as they went, they were preaching the word. And then, like with a television camera, Luke zooms in on a particular example of this. Let's zoom in on one person who's been scattered and watch how he preaches the word. And he zooms in on Philip. So we will too. But before we leave the passage, let's remember in broad strokes what we've seen here. Beware the Santa Claus view of God. God's first objective in the world is to glorify himself. It is not to make us comfortable. God's first objective in the world is to glorify himself. It is not to make us comfortable. And sometimes he will use our suffering. He may even bring suffering to us in order to glorify himself. Now you say, well, what happened to God's blessings toward his people? I thought God was supposed to bless me. I thought I was supposed to be joyful as a Christian. Well, here's the test of your Christianity. What is it that you really want in life? Do you really want your carnal comfort? Well, then God will often disappoint you because he's not in business primarily to make you comfortable. But if you love God so much that what you want above all else is his glory, then you will be overjoyed if he uses your sweat and your tears and perhaps even your blood, to paint a brighter picture of his glory. But it really tests where our interests are, doesn't it? If we think of God as somebody who was there to make us rich and to make us physically comfortable, that's not the Bible's teaching. God is in business to glorify himself, and our greatest privilege is to be used for that. Sometimes, in using us for that, he will make us comfortable. Sometimes, in using us for that, he will make us physically uncomfortable. We can rejoice through it all. We can have great joy in the Lord if our desire is his glory. But if it's our prestige, our comfort, we may feel let down. Let's be sure that we have our hearts set on God's values, on seeing Him exalted. And if in our hearts we find that hard to come to grips with, if we find it, if, you know, really what I want from God is to be comfortable and secure, if that's really what we want, then we're probably not really a Christian. We haven't really laid hold on what the gospel is all about. The gospel is about loving God. And if our sins are forgiven and the Holy Spirit is in us, here's a good test of the Holy Spirit. Do I desire God's glory above my own comfort? My own prestige? Let's go on now and look at Philip and Samaria and Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch. Each of these two stories has a central character in it. And you have to lay hold on these characters if you understand the stories. In the case of the story of Samaria, the central character is a fellow by the name of Simon, the sorcerer. In the case of the eunuch, the central character is this eunuch. Let's read the story of Samaria, and I want you to notice carefully the character of Simon. Then we'll go back to the Old Testament. Verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now, when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." But Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity." Then answered Simon and said, "Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me." Now let's go back to 2 Kings chapter 5. I don't have time this morning to go through the eunuch. We'll talk about him, Lord willing, next week. Now let's remember the story here in 1 Kings chapter 5. It's a wonderful story. I'm going to read the whole thing. 2 Kings 5. I'm going to read the whole thing. Oh. We may still be on Samaria next week, but that's okay. 2 Kings chapter 5. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. The Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, And she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, Would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. She knew that Elisha was able to do things like this. Oh, I wish Mr. Naaman could see that prophet, and the prophet would fix everything and make it right. And one went in and told his Lord, saying, Thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel. The king of Syria said, Go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. He departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, Now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have sent therewith Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy. See, the king thought, who in all of Israel is going to be able to heal my favorite captain, Naaman? Well, it must be the king. I mean, he's the head of Israel. So I'll send him all this stuff, and I'll send him a letter and say, Dear king, please cure my captain. Sincerely yours, king of Syria. It came to pass that when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he tore his clothes and said, Am I God to kill or to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me. He's trying to pick a fight. Because when I send this guy back and I can't heal him, he's going to come make war against me. He's just trying to pick a fight against me. And it was so, when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and his chariot, and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. Elisha didn't even come out the door. He just sent a servant out to say, Go take a bath in the Jordan River. Naaman was wroth, angry. He went away and said, Behold, I thought, he will surely come out to me and stand and call the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. He's going to do a magical thing and leprosy will go away. I didn't get the show I came for. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? Do I have to wash in this muddy Jordan? So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith to thee, Wash and be clean? Then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. He returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him and said, Behold, now I know there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. Let me give you something. I've got all this money and all these clothes here. Let me give you a present, a blessing. But he, Elisha, said, As the Lord liveth before whom I stand, I will receive none. He urged him to take it, but he refused. And Naaman said, Shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules burden of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. And I want some Israeli dirt to do it on. I want a piece of Israel there that I can worship God on. In this thing the Lord pardon thy servant, that when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon, which is a false god in Syria, to worship there, and he leaneth on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing. You know, I can't get out of going with the king when he goes into the temple. And when he bows down, I have to bow because he's got a hold of my hand. And I'm not really worshiping this idol. And I want you to understand that, and I hope God will forgive me, because I have no intention of worshiping any god except for the Lord. And Elisha said unto him, Go in peace. So he departed from him a little way. Pause right here for just a second. Naaman is, I think, reflected in the Ethiopian eunuch. Now we'll see more of this next week, but consider, in both cases we have a wealthy person. The eunuch had control of the treasury for Candace. this man is very rich. He's a pagan and he's a nobleman in all three cases. He comes from a far country. He comes riding in a chariot. In fact, the Ethiopian eunuch is the only person in the whole New Testament that rides in a chariot until you get to the book of the Revelation. Luke draws our attention very clearly to this business of riding around in chariots. In both cases, the person in the chariot has a misunderstood book. Here, Naaman has this letter, which is completely misunderstood by the king of Israel. The eunuch has the book of Isaiah, which he can't make heads or tails out of. In both cases, the individual experiences tremendous healing. Naaman of his leprosy, the eunuch of his sin. And in both cases, how does that healing come about? By dipping in water. The Naaman dips in the Jordan River, and the eunuch dips in baptism with Philip. And we're not going to talk any more about the eunuch today, but we do have to deal with the previous story, which is the story of Simon in Samaria. And there's another character in the Old Testament story. We begin to read about that in verse 20. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "Behold, my master hath spared Naaman, this Syrian, in not receiving at his hands that which he brought." We would probably say, boy, Elisha really let him get off easy. He had all this expensive stuff, and Elisha didn't take any of it. "As the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him. It's a shame for him to carry all that heavy stuff all the way back to Samaria. I think I'll lighten his load a little bit." So Gehazi followed after Naaman. And when Naaman saw him running after him, he lighted down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well? Something the matter?" And Gehazi said, "All is well. My master hath sent me, saying, Behold, even now there be come to me from Mount Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets. Give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver and two changes of garments." And Naaman said, "Be content. Take two talents." He urged him, and bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of garments, and laid them upon two of his servants, and they bare them before him. And when he came to the tower, he took them from their hand and bestowed them in the house. He hid them in an outbuilding, a shed or a tower of some sort, so that Elisha wouldn't see what he had taken, because, of course, Elisha had not sent him to get this stuff from Naaman. This was Gehazi coveting this for himself. He went in, verse 25, and stood before his master. And Elisha said unto him, "Whence comest thou, Gehazi? Where have you been?" He said, "Thy servant went nowhither. I didn't go anywhere. I've just been cooling my toes, working in the kitchen. I don't know, nothing at all." He said unto him, "Went not mine heart with thee when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee? Is it a time to receive money and to receive garments and oliveyards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servant and maidservants? The leprosy therefore of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever." And he went out from his presence as white as snow. Now compare Gehazi and Simon the sorcerer. In both cases we have a superficial believer. If you didn't know the Old Testament story, and I said to you, here are two people. Here is Naaman, who is a captain of the king of Syria. Syria is one of the most bitter enemies that the nation Israel ever had. And over here is Gehazi, who is the personal servant and disciple of Elisha, the man of God. Which one do you think you'll meet in heaven? What would you have said? That's a dumb question, isn't it? Which one do you think I'll meet? Oh, Gehazi, of course. I mean, he's with Elisha. He sees all the miracles. He's got this great Bible teaching. A Syrian? No. And yet, look at what happens in the story. The superficial believer, Gehazi, shows by his conduct that he really isn't a believer, while Naaman, this pagan, comes and lays hold on the God of Israel. And what do we have in Acts chapter 8? We have Simon, who is in Samaria. People who consider themselves Jews. Not only that, Simon is one of those Samaritans who have believed the message that Philip brought, and he's been baptized. Compare him with this Ethiopian eunuch. which one would you expect to meet in heaven? And again, our expectations are completely reversed. The superficial believer ends up disappointing us. Because of carnal desires, Gehazi coveted Naaman's wealth. Simon wanted to add the charismatic manifestations of the Spirit to his bag of magical tricks. He thought, boy, that's a great trick. I've got to learn that one. Any magic trick, you pay enough money, you can learn how to do it. Surely Peter will teach me how to do it. I'll be able to put on this great show. In both cases, the hypocrisy of this superficial believer is revealed by a man of God. Elisha sees right to the heart of what Gehazi has done. My heart went with you. I know what's going on here. You didn't fool me. And Simon couldn't fool Peter. Peter looked right into his heart and saw what was going on. And in both cases, the individual in question suffers punishment. Leprosy in Gehazi's case, eternal damnation in Simon's case, as we'll see as we go through the passage in Acts chapter 8. And the two big ideas to take from this comparison. The first is true versus false conversions. Believers are not always where you expect to find them. It's not always the disciples of the man of God, the members of the evangelical church, the people who have believed and are baptized who are saved. Simon believed and was baptized. He was not saved. Peter says that he is destined for destruction along with his money, as we'll see as we go through the passage verse by verse. And certainly our presumptions about who might be interested in the gospel are not always justified. If I gave you the choice of talking about the gospel to Gehazi or to Naaman, whom would you pick? Well, I'll talk to Gehazi. He's easy because he probably agrees with you about 9/10 of it already. But you lose because Naaman was the fruit that was ripe to be picked here. And in the New Testament, it wasn't Simon who had responded so positively to the evangelistic campaign that he just concluded in Samaria. It was this Ethiopian eunuch, outcast from the nation of Israel. So that's the first lesson to take. Conversion. True conversion versus false conversion. Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Second issue, why does Luke persist in pulling these images out of the book of Kings? Chapter 7, built upon the story of Naboth's vineyard. Chapter 8, built upon the story of Naaman and Gehazi. Both of those stories in the Old Testament take place in the northern kingdom, which was the apostate kingdom. The government there pretended to represent God in ruling the people, but it had turned away from God's word. It was apostate. In the same way, Luke is writing in a setting in which the Jewish synagogue and the Sanhedrin pretend to represent God's word. I think what he wants us to say is, you know something? They really know better than the northern kingdom. Just because they call themselves the leaders of the Jews and they follow all the forms of Judaism does not mean that their hearts are right with God. The church is emerging in the midst of a corrupt and apostate religious system, and it has to stand apart from it and be separate. And in so many ways, that's like the situation in which we stand today. Apostasy in broad scale throughout Christendom. Well, with that background, we can now zoom in on these stories themselves. Let's go back to Chapter 8, look at the story of Philip with the people of Samaria. This passage, the story of the Samaritans, is used to prove many wonderful and strange things. I have dear Pentecostal friends who would love to use this passage to prove a second blessing, as though you get saved first and then you get the Holy Spirit later. As we'll see, it shows nothing of the sort. People from a liturgical background, whether Roman Catholic or Reformed, often turn to this passage to prove the need for a confirmation. That it's not enough to believe, but the church, through its ordained ministers, has to lay hands on you in order to receive the Holy Spirit. Some of you have been confirmed. I think in most cases you would probably say now that you were confirmed before you believed instead of afterward. It doesn't teach confirmation either. If you're studying the story, you have to remember what we've just seen. The point of this story is not the people of Samaria. The point of this story is Simon. That's why it's so important to see the Old Testament background here. The focal point that Luke wants to bring before us is what happens with Simon, because he's holding up Simon and the eunuch as the counterparts to Naaman and Gehazi. So if you lose sight of that, the background of the people in Samaria is simply to set off what's happening to Simon. Don't focus on the minor thing in the passage. The major thing in the passage is Simon. In the first five verses here, compare the people's response to Philip and to Simon. Verse 6 says that the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles that he did. And then we have the miracles reported in verse 7. Verse 9 tells us that there was somebody else there besides Philip, had been for some time, this fellow by the name of Simon. And what does verse 10 say that they did with Simon? It says they gave heed to Simon too, because of all the miracles he did. Stand back and think for a minute. What does this tell you about the people of Samaria? Simon comes to town doing sorcery, wonderful demonstrations of magic, and the people all give heed to Simon. Philip comes to town, healing people and casting out evil spirits, and the people all give heed to Philip. David Copperfield comes to town and puts on a show. What do you expect they're all going to do? They're going to give heed to David Copperfield. The first thing Luke wants to point out to us is that these people are moderately gullible. They are very strongly attracted by superficial signs. And they are ready to give an audience to whatever magician comes to town next. Their response to Philip at this point, there's no evidence that this is a spirit-driven response. It is a response that's generated by carnal interest. And Luke makes that very clear because he sets Philip and Simon side by side and says, look, Philip comes and does signs and they give heed to him. But don't forget, verse 10, they did the same thing with Simon. And in fact, he says it again in verse 11. To him they gave heed. Had regard is the same word that's translated in verse 10 as gave heed. To him, that is Simon, they gave heed because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. Right away, this makes us suspicious of the sincerity of their interest. Well, in verses 12 and 13, both the people and Simon respond to Philip. Verse 12, when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. The people believe and are baptized. Simon believes and is baptized. And if you're not careful, you'll say, oh, that settles it. They're saved. Go on to the next town. But be cautious. What did the people believe in verse 12? It says they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God. When we talk about faith, it's important for us to distinguish a mental assent to facts. Yeah, I believe that the sun rises in the morning. I believe that, in spite of what it looks like outside, spring is already here. It started 2 days ago, right? That's mental. That's a mental assent. And we say, I believe, to mean I accept certain mental facts. But there is another way that we use believe when we say, you know, Dave believes that chair is holding him up. I mean, he's actually committing himself to it. If the chair collapses, he's going to find himself flat on the floor. He's trusting himself to the chair. So belief can mean mental assent or it can mean trust. And Greek tends to use slightly different phrases when it wants to emphasize one or the other of these. When it wants to emphasize trust, it talks about believing on someone. What did Paul say to the Philippian jailer when the jailer asked, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not saying, here's a creed, here is a doctrinal statement. If you sign up to all these things, you'll be saved. That's not what he said. Trust Jesus Christ. Recognize, first of all, that you are a sinner and that you're lost, and that you cannot save yourself, and put your trust in Jesus Christ. Now, you have to know some things about Jesus Christ to do that. but I want you to put your trust in him. But when the Bible wants to say that someone believes certain facts, it uses a different grammatical construction. And that happens to be the construction that is used here in verse 12. They believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God. They gave mental assent to what Philip was preaching. They agreed with the things that Philip said. Yep, that's right. Amen, brother. We agree with that. And in fact, you know, when you're dealing with an unbeliever and you share the gospel with them, you can't always tell what level their belief is. Is it a head belief, or are they really trusting? You can't see the trust. All you can see is what they say to you. And these Samaritans said, yes, that's right. Jesus Christ did die for our sins, but they were saying that in their heads. They weren't feeling that in their hearts. I don't think Philip was wrong in baptizing them. Not at all. But when we get to the very next episode, when the apostles came down, they found that they hadn't received the Holy Spirit. And you know what Paul says about the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter, in Romans chapter 8, verse 9? He says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Having the Spirit is the defining characteristic of being born again. The Samaritans did not have the Spirit. They were not born again. They were not saved. They had a mental belief in their heads, but they weren't saved. And that becomes very clear as we look at one particular example, which is Simon, who had believed as they had, been baptized as they had, and yet his lot was perdition. Unfortunately, we're out of time. Next week, Lord willing, we'll pick up at this point, and we'll see what happens when the apostles come down, and we'll follow through this comparison of Simon with Gehazi. But the lesson to take away from this right now is to beware superficial conversion. Beware of this notion that says, yes, you believe, so you're safe now. So often when I was growing up as a Christian, I would read books that say, well, first of all, you explain the gospel to people and you ask them if they agree with it, and then you pray with them, and then you tell them that they're saved. If they're not sure that they're saved, you show them some assurance verses and you persuade them that they're saved. That's so dangerous. If God's Spirit really works in someone's heart, they'll know they're saved. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, who is given unto us. When the Holy Spirit comes in, you know God loves you. You know you're saved. And if the Holy Spirit does not bear witness with your spirit that you're the child of God, be careful. It might all be stuck up here and not down in our hearts. Sobering thoughts. We're saved by believing, but there is a belief that falls short of saving. And may God protect each one of us from falling into that error. Let's pray.